You know, as we open the Word of God this morning, I am confessed to you that I am thrilled afresh how the study and meditation of God's Word yields such tremendous insights and fruits in our life. No wonder the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now I say that because we know that what you think, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you would like to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, let's just go there to begin with, since this is moving along. Romans chapter 12. Are you being transformed or simply conformed? Now, I raise that question because what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your mind is of critical importance. God knows this, Satan knows it, but do you know it? And as I raise the question today, are you being transformed? In chapter 12 of Romans, verses 1 through 3, let's say these verses all together once again. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." As I think of these verses, let me just remind you that these verses are key verses in the book of Romans. In doing so, they're hinge verses. They're verses that anticipate all that transpired. Now we're having a little rock special here while we go along. And they anticipate what's going to happen in the following chapters as well. We've seen in verse 1 an appeal or an exhortation to grace. And in doing so, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In doing so, he then follows with this appeal of grace overflowing into your responsiveness to do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we think of this, we recognize, again, that this transformation that God wants to occur in our lives doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen even to every believer. It involves a willingness to respond to the Word of God and to be renewed. In doing so, again, the first element of the appeal, in light of the tremendous mercies of God toward you and past justification by grace, present sanctification by grace, and future glorification by grace, is again to present your bodies. It's an appeal to true spirituality and spiritual worship because of a logical and volitional response to the mercies of God. The second element of the appeal is do not be conformed to this world. This is a command to not be conformed to the standards, values, philosophies, pursuits, etc. of the age. or the period of time you live in. And we've taken adequate time to go over that in the last few studies. This has brought us to the second part of verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this also is an imperative from God. Concerning spiritual growth and the spiritual transformation he wants to accomplish in every believer's thinking or mindset. He wants this to be true in your life. He wants this to be true in my life. In doing so, let's break down and analyze the words briefly before we begin looking at some principles regarding spiritual growth and transformation. The first word we notice is the word but. The Greek word is Allah, and it's a preposition of great contrast. There is a contrast going on in this verse. Contrast to what? Being conformed to the world or the age in which we live in. But in contrast to being conformed to the world, be transformed. The Greek word is metamorpho. It is the main verb. The whole verse really centers around this concept of being transformed. It means to transform or thoroughly change from the inside out. The English dictionary says the word transformed, or metamorpho, I should say, in an insect or amphibian, the process of transformation from an immature form to an adult form in two or more distinct stages. A change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. You know, when we think of a metamorphosis, immediately we're prone to think of that transformation between a caterpillar to a butterfly, which actually happens in four stages. Stage one is the egg. Stage two is the larva or the caterpillar. Stage three is the pupa or the chrysalis. And stage four is the adult butterfly. This is the metamorphosis that transpires from a caterpillar to a butterfly. Stage one, again, is the egg. A butterfly starts life as a very small round oval or cylinder egg, and butterfly eggs are usually laid on the leaves of plants. So if you are actively searching for these very tiny eggs, you'll have to take some time and examine quite a few leaves in order to find some. It all starts with an egg. Just like we begin the Christian life with a new birth through faith in Christ alone. But it doesn't stop with an egg. It then moves to the larva. When the egg finally hatches, most of you would expect for a butterfly to emerge. Well, that's not exactly the way it works. As the butterfly's life cycle, there are four stages. And in the second stage is what we usually call the caterpillar. Caterpillars do not stay in the stage for very long, and mostly, and in this stage, they primarily eat the leaf they were born on. In order to grow, like we must desire and drink in the milk of the word if we're going to grow. Thirdly, there is the pupa. And as soon as the caterpillar is done growing and they have reached their full length or weight, they form themselves into this, also known as a chrysalis. From the outside, it looks as if the caterpillar may be just resting. But the inside is where all the action is. Inside of this, the caterpillar is rapidly changing. And with the chrysalis, the old body parts of the caterpillar are undergoing a remarkable transformation called a metamorphosis, to become the beautiful parts that make up the butterfly that will emerge. Tissue, limbs, and organs of a caterpillar have all been changed by the time this is finished and is now ready for that final stage of a butterfly's life cycle, namely the adult butterfly. And when the caterpillar has done all its forming and changing inside, an adult butterfly emerges outside, and as soon as the butterfly is rested after coming out of the chrysalis, it will pump blood into the wings in order to get them working and flapping. Then they get to fly. And usually within a 3 or 4 hour period, the butterfly will master flying and will search for a mate in order to reproduce. And by the way, isn't that the way spiritual growth happens? It happens, first of all, really on the inside, and then it overflows on the outside. And as it overflows on the outside, God gives us a desire that other people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth as well. There is a metamorphosis that happens in the caterpillar to a butterfly, and it's that very metamorphosis from the inside out that God wants to do in our lives spiritually as well. The third phrase is by the renewing of the mind. And this is how we are transformed. The word renewing, ana, means again, and kainos means new. Literally, again, new in quality or kind. Means to renovate completely and change for the better. And this is the human means of the transformation. You know, when someone made the human choice to use the words metamorphosis to describe the process of a caterpillar into a butterfly, they were using a Greek word that indeed fits the description so very well about what God wants to do in our life through the renewing of the mind. You see, that word mind is the word nous. We get the word noia from it. It speaks of your mind, your thoughts, your viewpoint or understanding. You've heard of paranoia, per se. Noia comes from the word for mind. What God wants to do is he wants to transform your mind, your thoughts, your viewpoints, your understanding. And while indeed man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart, and the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart, and that's why we're to keep or guard our heart diligently, for out of it flows the issues of life. And so what we're getting from this verse, dear friends, is that this is an appeal to believers. This is an appeal to true spiritual growth and transformation from the inside out, and this is going to involve the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. Now that we understand those terms, there are some principles we want to grasp today and next Sunday as well that relate to this, and I want you to be very clear from the Word of God what this spiritual transformation involves. The first principle we want to consider is simply the fact that spiritual growth and transformation are only for believers in Christ, not the unsaved who are still in need of spiritual regeneration. You see, you must have regeneration before transformation. In other words, you must be born again before you can spiritually grow. And remember, who is he writing to in this passage? He's writing to brethren. And thus, when you're studying the Word of God, you must distinguish between birth truths and growth truths. Truths of how to be born again versus how to grow since you've been born again. And I say that because too often individuals reading the Bible don't know that or make that distinction. And too often preachers preach messages as if everything they say applies to everyone, and that isn't true. Until you're saved, you're not wired for sound. You're a natural man, and the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now, as I think of this truth, put a marker here for a moment and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now in 1 Peter, Peter is again writing to believers. He calls them elect in verse 2. He mentions the fact that they have been born again, verse 3. That they have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 4. That they are eternally saved, they're kept by the power of God, verse 5. In verse 18, he reminds them they've been redeemed, not by corruptible things, but of incorruptible, with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19. He reminds them again in verse 23, having been born again. And all these realities, dear friends, are true of every believer in Christ. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, verse 23, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now notice, first of all, the phrase born again. The word born again literally means a new birth, another birth, a birth from God, a spiritual birth versus your first physical birth. John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And keep in mind, Nicodemus was religious. Nicodemus knew the law. Nicodemus had memorized many scriptures. Nicodemus had been involved in many rituals, and he was going to hell with the Old Testament under his arm. He did not understand what it means to be born again. And when Jesus even said that, he thought in terms of a second physical birth, and thus Jesus had to clarify that, no, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And yet Nicodemus is not unlike many people today, who are not saved, but the religious. They attend church. They've been baptized. They tithe. They've been involved in many activities in the church. But they're lost. They've never understood what it means to be born again, and they've never believed the gospel for themselves. You see, some people are not saved because of their religious moral pride. And they don't think they need a Savior. They think God is a crutch, perhaps. They need a little boost spiritually, but a Savior? Because you see, when someone saves you, you don't help the Savior. They have to do it completely. They don't think they need a new birth from God, in which God does all the work like a mother when she births a child. And you simply receive the work as a gift from God by the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel. That's why when I ask people, are you born again? Sometimes they'll say, well, I'm Catholic, or I'm Lutheran, or I'm Baptist, or I'm fill in the blank. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you born again? And by the way, sometimes I'll say, well, that's interesting. I have found there are two kinds of Lutherans, those who are going to heaven and those who are not. Which one are you? Or I'll say, well, that's really interesting. Well, I've noticed there's two kinds of Catholics, those who are born again and those who are not. Which one describes you? Or there's two kinds of evangelicals, those who are going to heaven and those who aren't. Which one are you? Because you see, it's not the church you go to, it's whether you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, evangelicals need to be evangelized in many cases in our day because they don't understand the gospel either. But I prayed the sinner's prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart 37 times. Well, that's not the issue. Have you been born again? That's the issue. And you see, that's what he's emphasizing here. What was true of these individuals is they had been born again. How were they born again? Through the Word of God. And I emphasize that by virtue of the fact that asking Jesus into your heart isn't in the Word of God. Infant baptism isn't in the Word of God. Repenting of your sins to be saved from hell isn't in the Word of God. Saying the sinner's prayer isn't in the Word of God. And thus, to be born again, you must understand, what does the Word of God say? And in particular, now, this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is not a rite that's administered. It's a message that is preached and needs to be believed. The Greek word, it's interesting. The word, the gospel, was preached is all one word. Euangelizo. It's a verb here that includes the gospel, euangelion, right in the word. And then, thus, the gospel was preached is actually just one word. For you see, the gospel is good news. The gospel is a message from God to man. The gospel is about Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, was buried and rose again to provide salvation as a gift. And the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you enter the family of God and you are born again, spiritually. It's a supernatural transaction that occurs between an individual and God. It is invisible and yet it is real, in which this individual takes God at His word, puts their faith in Jesus Christ, trusts what He's done, and as a result they are saved by the grace of God. They are born again into the family of God. No church can do this. No ritual can do this. You cannot save yourself. You cannot birth yourself spiritually. But you can respond to the truth of the gospel by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you might recognize the fact that chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, that in the original texts of Scripture, there were no chapter divisions. And the word therefore certainly connects the previous verse with the following verse. And so what do we read? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Now he says the key word here, the key verb is desire. It speaks of an intense desire. It speaks of a repeated and even vigorous desire. Just like a newborn babe desires his or her mother's milk. So we are to desire intensely the pure milk of the Word of God. And the word desire here is in the active voice, which means we have a choice. This is to be a priority that we must choose. And notice, it's not just anything. It's the pure milk of the Word, not mixed with air, unpolluted, not watered down, teaching accurately what the Word of God says. And that's, by the way, why we teach verse by verse, in order to maintain the context, in order to observe the content, to compare Scripture with Scripture, so as to rightly divide the word of truth. But frankly, if we're to desire the pure milk of the word, the implication of that is there's a lot out there pretending to be the word that isn't pure. It's mixed with air. And even a dead clock is right twice a day. And by the way, that's where you always start with, what is the gospel they preach? And if they're wrong on the gospel, then obviously there's serious concerns about everything else that is taught. If they don't believe in eternal security and they think you can lose your salvation, if they don't believe Christ died for everyone, if they don't divide the three-tenths of salvation, there's all kinds of concerns. And keep in mind, the issue is not one of personality. And I say that because, you know, when it comes to getting what you need, if you're thirsty, it really doesn't matter the size or shape of the bottle as long as you get what you need. The same is true when it comes to milk. It really doesn't matter what is the size, the shape, the personality, and the style as long as you're getting the milk. And the same is true when it comes to preaching and the teachers of the Word of God. There may be certain styles you prefer over others, but at the end of the day, the issue isn't style. It's, are you getting fed the Word of God? Are you getting the milk of the Word that you may grow thereby? Because we have been blessed over the years thinking of not only over this pulpit on a regular basis, but by way of Bible conferences, retreats, and other things, to hear a number of individuals teach the Word of God. Different styles, different personalities. And yet, if they're teaching the Word of God, we certainly want to support that, appreciate that, uphold that. We don't want to get into a I am of so-and-so, I am of so-and-so kind of divisive spirit. But unfortunately, not only is there a lack of the pure milk of the Word available, but in many places where you go, expecting to hear the Word of God, what you get is a nook. And man, you may say, but at the end of the day, did you get any milk? No, not really. Two verses, unrecognized, briefly touched on, but man, we love the stories, and it was so relevant to my life. Keep sucking the nook. It's not going to really help you. It doesn't give you the milk. You have to read the Word. You have to study the Word. You need to hear the Word rightly divided and taught. That's where the milk lies. And you see, why is it so important? Because as newborn babes, you're to desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow by it, thereby. But what's interesting is the word desire is active voice. The word grow is passive. In other words, you don't produce the growth. God produces the growth, but He doesn't do it apart from your willingness to desire the milk of the Word. And that is why sometimes I tell people who start coming out here or just got saved, just say, just come out and hear the Word of God for a couple years. Don't do anything. Just come out and take in the Word. Grow. Enjoy the Lord. And as time goes on, there'll be opportunities to serve if you're so motivated. And by the way, should this not be the desire of every parent for their child to come and know the Lord and then grow in the things of God? Should this not be the desire of every pastor? Should it not be the desire of any believer who leads someone else to Christ? Yes, they got saved, praise the Lord, but we want them to continue to grow spiritually. We want to pray for them, help them along, give them books, do what we can. And by the way, the word you here is plural. No exceptions. And I say that because always someone thinks they are the exception. What excuses are you making for your failure to spiritually grow? Well, when I get out of high school, well, when I get out of college, well, when I get a job, yeah. When I finally get married, well, when I have children, when I retire. And I've heard all those excuses over the years. And God is saying, you're not the exception. I want you to grow now. And while you can't produce the growth, you can desire the milk of the Word that will allow the growth to happen. And then it's interesting, it says, if, first class condition, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you have. You tasted at salvation. Wow, wasn't the Lord gracious? He saved me by His grace. Now, if you tasted once and you saw the Lord as gracious, why don't you keep desiring the milk of the Word and keep taking it in and keep learning about the grace of God? But you see, you can't grow until you're born. You can't grow spiritually until you're born again. And that's where it starts. So if you're watching me today and you're not sure you've been born again, it's not an issue of growing. It's an issue of right now, in the quietness of your heart, where you're seated, to just understand that while God is holy and you are a sinner and the penalty for sin is death, that God loved you. He sent his son to die for you. He paid the penalty completely. He rose from the dead victoriously to give you eternal life as a gift. It's not a matter of making a pledge, not a matter of making a promise, not a matter of making a commitment. It's a matter of faith. Trusting now in the one who died for you and rose again to do exactly what he came to do. He came to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. And he'll do it right now if you choose to put your faith in him. And you see, spiritual growth and transformation are only for believers. There must first be regeneration. But this leads us to principle number two. How spiritual growth and transformation are motivated by the mercies of God due to the love of God, the finished work of Christ, the believer's security, identity, and emancipation in Christ as a new creation, the indwelling and power of the Holy Spirit, the planned purposes and promises of God, etc. In other words, again, it's by the mercies of God that is going to appeal to you to present yourself, not be conformed, and be transformed in order to spiritually grow and become more like Jesus Christ. It's all that he's been talking about in chapters 1 through 11. You see, you were in the world, but you're no longer of the world. You've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised with him. You're a new creation in Christ. And God has given you all spiritual blessings, and therefore, in light of this, would you be willing to present yourself to the Lord and allow this spiritual growth and transformation process to occur? That is the appeal. Which leads us to principle number three. Spiritual growth and transformation require an understanding of God's grace and an attitude of gratitude with repeated choices to logically present or yield yourself to the Lord. Just like I explained. Verse 1 precedes verse 2. When we quit presenting, when we quit yielding to the Lord, the process isn't going to continue. There's a logical sequence here. And again, we're to seek those things that are above because we understand a little bit of who we are in Christ, and we are willing to grow in grace. And God wants to teach us to live by grace, not by law, as we present ourselves to the Lord as being alive from the dead and say, in essence, Lord, what do you want me to do now? I'm willing. I'm willing. I'm yielded. Bring me along. And he is more than willing to bring you along as you're willing to respond. Which leads us to principle number four. Spiritual growth and transformation involve your willingness to not be conformed to the norms and standards, philosophies, and purposes of this age. And that's how verse 2 begins. The first word "and" connects verse 2 with verse 1, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Why? Because again, the world system is governed by Satan, and you're no longer of that system, as it were. You are a child of God, and therefore stop being conformed to the world and to the age and its philosophies, pursuits, and so forth. That means you have a choice in the matter, and you're responsible for this. But the key to not being conformed is the next phrase in the verse. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And again, transformed is an imperative mood verb. It's a command. It's a necessity. It's a must, not a maybe. It's what God says is necessary for growth in your Christian life. That means spiritual growth and transformation are a responsibility that you must personally embrace, though you cannot fulfill this reality apart from God's grace. And that's why it's in the passive voice. God will transform you as you're willing to respond, but he doesn't do it apart from your response, because the Christian life's all about a relationship and that which is volitional. It's kind of like salvation in the sense that the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, excuse me, what must I do to be saved?" Must is the little Greek word day, a necessity. I do is in the present tense. That's our tendency. What do we got to do? And save, though, again, is in the passive voice. What do I need to do to be saved? And he said, this is what you need. You need to believe. Pistuo, put your trust on a P. Resting upon who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. That is a future, passive, indicative. It's a promise that upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will save you. You don't save yourself. He does it, and it's guaranteed. Now, they gave the jailer the answer, but they didn't explain the entirety of the gospel until the next verse, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And then they went on to explain who is the Lord Jesus Christ and what did he do for them and so forth and so forth. So he gave the answer up front and then explained his answer to them. And by the time it's all over, they had believed in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And as I think of this again, as we think of the mind, as we think of the heart, in order for things to transpire in our life, there's a human responsibility, a human response. It's like Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's like 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're not diligent in studying the word of God, you're not going to learn it. There is a human responsibility. While we cannot produce the ultimate action, there is to be volitional choices of diligence in pursuing the intended objective. In Hebrews chapter 4, regarding the faith rest life, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There's to be a diligence here. You're not a robot. He's appealing to you. At times he's commanding us. This is how he wants us to respond. You know, it's kind of like in a relationship with another person. Unless you have a certain amount of diligence and willingness, it doesn't get deeper than the surface. And the same is true in our Christian life. We're to be diligent in pursuing the Lord. We're to be diligent when it comes to the hearing of the Word of God. We're to be diligent. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. By the way, do you miss the gathering of the saints? I do. I miss it greatly. I miss corporate worship. I miss seeing you, loving you personally, face to face, hugging you. I don't know if we can do that in the future, but I'd like to. Shaking your hand, seeing how you're doing, hearing about the birth of the baby, whatever, whatever. We're a spiritual family. And we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God knows that. Because there's an encouragement that comes from all of this. You see, Hebrews 11:7, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those who, there it is again, diligently seek him. And that's why as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's why 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand of these false teachers that are coming, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfast, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow. Now notice, the word grow here is a present active imperative. But grow, right now, and again, by your choice, and it's a command, imperative, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And yet, what's interesting about growth is you can't produce it. You know, I couldn't at home say, you know, I'm just, what are you doing over there, Dennis? I'm working on growing. You can't grow yourself. It's the automatic byproduct of something else, but that doesn't mean there aren't factors involved for that growth to occur. And in this case, we're to grow in the grace, because we're not oriented to grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're to recognize that our whole purpose in life is to bring honor and glory to him. Charles Trumbull, years ago in his book Victory in Christ, says this: the effortless life is not the will-less life. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert effort in trying to accomplish what only God can do. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus my efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. To receive victory from him is to believe his word, that solely by his grace he is, this moment, freeing us from the dominion of sin. And to believe on him in this way is to recognize that he is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We learn this principle at the time of our spiritual birth, and it seems that most of us have to learn it all over again for our spiritual growth and service. Fear not, dear friend, just hold firm to the fact of your purpose for you in Christ, and he will faithfully take you step by step into all the necessary preparation he will do. He will do it. Once you are sure of the purpose, you can be equally positive of the preparation. Simply remember that Romans 8:28 and 29 go together, and thank him for Philippians 1:6. That he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll bring it along. He was working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Would you be willing? Would you yield? Would you diligently seek him and let that growth process, that spiritual transformation occur? And you know, as I was thinking of this, it's always wonderful when you can illustrate it. So go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And I would like to illustrate it today in the life of a king of Judah named Josiah. He's a testimony of, through the occupation with the Word of God, what God can accomplish with a willing mind or a positive volition. 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now it's interesting because the word Josiah means God has healed. But keep that in mind. I'm going to show you how that connects. Now, he began reigning when he was 8 years old. You say, mercy, an 8-year-old king. How incompetent, how immature. You see, His predecessor, Amon, his brother, was murdered, and so no successor had been prepared. And though he was 8 years old, those days there would be court officials who would be his mentors until he was old enough to make adult decisions. And he reigned for 31 years from 640 to 609 B.C. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, you know that there was this monarchy that developed as time went on, starting with King Saul, then King David, and then King Solomon. And after Solomon, there became this divided kingdom. And this divided kingdom split into 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah, Benjamin and Judah. And as you look at the kings of Israel, you will see they were all evil kings. None of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, God allowed in 722 BC for the Assyrians to be his very means of national discipline upon the 10 northern tribes. Now, when it came to the southern kingdom of Judah, which lasted 345 years, here we see that there were some good kings. There were some good kings. And in fact, we read in verse 2 that he, Josiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And that's the essence of what 2 Kings 22 verse 2 also says about this man named Josiah. Now, it's really interesting how God evaluates things. You see, he didn't evaluate Josiah economically, politically, popularity-wise. No, no. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. That's how God evaluates things. And by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, when he evaluates believers, he's not going to evaluate how you did economically. He's not going to evaluate your popularity. He's going to evaluate whether you've been faithful as a steward of what he gave you, what he entrusted to you, and the opportunities he gave you to serve him. Now notice, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. You say, what do you mean? David wasn't his father. Manasseh was his father. You're right. The word father here at times was used of an ancestor, great-great-great-great-granddad David. Kind of interesting because David, if you remember right, had a heart after the Lord. And so we have recorded here in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 an example of the transformation that the power and grace of God can make upon one's life so as to turn a bleak and dark situation in Judah into one of the brightest moments in Israel's history. And remember, his name Josiah means what? God has healed. And remember, earlier in 2 Chronicles, God had said, if my people, and by the way, that's Israel, not the United States of America, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God is healed, is what's going to happen in fulfillment of his name, Josiah, that God is healed. Because Josiah was willing to humble himself, to pray, to seek the Lord, and to tremble at God's word. Kind of like what Isaiah says. Heaven is my throne, God says, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Watch this. But this is the one to whom I look, will look. And the word look there means to look favorably. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, he takes God seriously. He humbles himself. He trembles at God's word. And you see, as we think of even the word of God, the origin of the problem in Josiah's day is anywhere from the rejection to the neglect of the word of God. So there was national and personal degeneration necessitating the corrective rod of God in one's life. Now, as you look at Josiah's life here in chapter 34, it really breaks down into four stages. The first stage is from birth, to 16 years old. We just read about it in verses 1 and 2. Now, keep in mind, he grew up in an evil culture and society with great disdain for the word of God all around him and massive idolatry. Did this impact him? Absolutely. Was it an excuse to not seek the Lord? No. But Josiah did not blame his circumstances. And I say that because people are ever prone to blame their circumstances to why they're not seeking the Lord or why they're not responding to the Lord or why they're not doing His will. He did not play the victim card. He probably heard the word of God from his mother. And by the way, moms, even when the dad is out of touch, out of tune spiritually, God can use you to influence your children. He probably heard the word of God from Hilkiah, the priest. So he had this spiritual influence in his life. And he was responding. He had a tender heart towards the Lord. And by the way, the lesson to remember here is the sovereignty of God, that God has a perfect plan that He's still working out, and He honors them who honor Him with a willing heart and a positive volition, regardless of the circumstances, background, or family they grow up in. And though God is sovereign in Josiah's life like in yours, this doesn't mean that we're to think fatalistically like Muslims, as though we're a pawn with no volition. For notice what happens next, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, he began to reign when he was old. In the eighth year, that means he's 16. While he was still young, he began to seek the Lord of his father, David. This is stage 2 of his life. Notice, while he was still young. 16-year-olds, you are young. Be humble enough. Don't think you've got the cat by the tail. By the time you're 25, you'll realize the cat had you by the tail and was swinging. You have so much to learn. Be humble. Be teachable. Be willing. But notice, he began to seek the God. He probably came to faith in the true and living God right at this time. Began to seek the God, Elohim, which is interesting, of his father David. He was regenerated. He was old enough to understand and he responded. And by the way, positive volition towards the Lord with very little Bible, but God and will bring him along. And I say that because when someone has a willing heart, it's amazing how the Lord will bring them along. Kind of reminds me of 1 Chronicles 28:9. Serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. By the way, this is true for those who have never heard the gospel, but they're responding to the truth they have. God will give them more. This is like the new believer who's responding to the truth he has. He starts witnessing and he makes a lot of wrong issues. I did that. Until I matured and made sure that I didn't make the church the issue, I made Christ the issue. It's like the young believer who, when it comes to prayer, he fears sounding foolish. But he's willing to sit in and listen and learn and mature and begin to utter words. And instead of making sure he doesn't join the Wednesday night prayer group, instead he's willing to learn and be brought along. It's like the person who's awkward about fellowshipping with others. He doesn't know what to say. Just listen and learn. Let the Lord keep bringing you along. We're all going to fail in ways and make mistakes. It's part of God's maturing process. And yet all things work together for good. God is teaching us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. It's the not I, but Christ life. Let the Lord keep bringing you along. For you see, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And I say this because during the pruning process, some believers turn negative as their flesh and pride are exposed. Sometimes they blame the Lord and want a pity party because it didn't work out the way they thought. They blame the pastor or the teacher, too many pointed applications. They blame the elders, as they are very independent and not a team player, and it gets exposed. Or they blame others. People aren't loving enough. They failed me. And they're pinning the tail all on the wrong donkey. God is trying to prune you. What is your excuse? Would you be willing to respond? And by the way, you know, when the Lord's pruning, you're going through a trial, difficult circumstance. If someone asks you, what is the Lord showing you through this? What would you say? Through this coronavirus, what's the Lord showing you through this? Well, I learned I can't trust anyone. Well, does that include yourself, by the way? What is the Lord showing you about you through the process? Has he shown you that in you, that's in your flesh, dwells no good thing, that your greatest problem is you and your unbelief? Or has he shown you that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him as he honors positive volition? And that's exactly what happens because he's seeking the Lord now. He's been saved by the grace of God now. But remember, he doesn't have much to go with. One of the things you're going to find out is they didn't even have a written copy of the Word of God that they knew where to read from. They were going from memory and from oral tradition that was carried on until stage three. And stage three is really, really significant. For we see here, it should say in verse 3b, and in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars which were above them. He cut down and the wooden images and the carved images and the molded images. He broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. That's one way to get rid of false teachers. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars. Throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. I mean, this guy apparently knew through what he had been told orally that this was wrong. He's responding to the Lord now, and he begins to deal with what's right in front of him. And that's how God wants you to respond. And not only did he then do something about it, but as the leader in Judah, then the people responded as well, and they began to tear down these altars of idolatry. Just like God's going to want to do that in our life. And show us that's a wrong priority there. That's a wrong priority there. We're thinking wrong there. But you see, it's not a matter of just getting rid of something. It's not a matter of, quote, not being conformed to the world. It's a matter also of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the replacement concept. You see, if you're convicted about your music, but you don't replace it with good music, you just simply leave it in a vacuum. If you're convicted about what you're watching or reading and you don't replace it with something that's good and godly, pure, right, of good report, Philippians 4, verse 8, then there's just going to be a vacuum that ultimately is going to be filled with something else. And so here in stage 4 of his life, things really begin to hop. And a dramatic change occurs. Verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servant, they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, the temple, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the scribe said to the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. This had happened when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. This is a reflection of repentance. This is a reflection of conviction. That as he heard the word of God, he said in essence, whoa, we have failed. I have failed. The nation has failed. But notice how God was willing to give him more truth because he was responding to the truth he had. This is the transformation of Josiah's life. This is the Romans 12, 2. There was no question in Josiah's mind of the authority and inspiration of the Word of God and his responsibility to know it and believe it and obey it. Is that how we feel? This is how we respond? You see, Satan is so glad when the Bible is lost and neglected in a person's life because he hates it, for it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is purifying by taking heed thereof according to your word is how a young man is cleansed. It brings stability and fruitfulness. It's filled with great and precious promise, and it reveals God's will to us. Have you lost your Bible through neglect or reading? A failure to read it? Oh, you have a copy. You might have many copies. But in a sense, is it lost in the pile somewhere? Or is it resonating in your heart? Are you meditating on it day and night? Is it transforming your mind? It involves first conviction and then transformation many times. And that's exactly what happens in his life as well. And you see, as we think of King Josiah, we see here, dear friends, the transformation that's going to occur in his life. And then as it occurs in his life, you know what? He influences many others as he spills what he's filled with. And this is the appeal that Paul is making to us, but not with the law, but with the message of grace. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and the privilege of studying it. And we pray that you would use it mightily in our hearts today. And may we have learned from Josiah even how you honor a positive volition, a willing heart, and that we have a responsibility to seek you. We have a responsibility when it comes to the growth process, and though we can't produce it, we must be willing to respond. Just like we can't produce rest, we're to enter the rest by trusting in you and seeking you. And so, Father, may we be willing to allow you to enable us to be transformed, for you to transform us by the renewing of our mind in your word, that your will could be worked out, and that we could become more like Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged by this example of Josiah. And again, should someone be listening today who's never been born again, may they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ for themselves and enter the family of God as a child of God through a spiritual birth that only God could produce. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.